Let's pray, and then we'll get into God's word. Father, we come before you in Jesus' name. Lord, grateful that we have good news to talk about. And Father, we pray that you would encourage us, that you would strengthen our faith and trust in you. And help us to think even how to serve others carefully with the good news that you've so graciously brought to us. Father, we ask these things in the name of Jesus. Amen. Well, let me tell you just really, really briefly a little bit about myself, how the Lord saved me, because I feel compelled to as we begin a conference speaking about the gospel. I grew up in Dallas, Texas, which is the greatest city in the world, with the greatest football team in the world. That always gets mixed responses. I grew up in Dallas, Texas. Dallas, Texas is a very, very churchy place. Dallas is one of those places where there's kind of a church everywhere, a million churches. Everybody I knew growing up claimed to be a Christian. There were people who I knew who really loved Jesus and said they were Christians, and people who didn't really care much about Jesus and said they were Christians, and people who tried to live these moral lives who said they were Christians, and people who lived really immoral lives. So I was really confused about what it meant to be a Christian, and thus I was really confused about what the gospel was. So when I was maybe about 5 years old, I repeated a prayer after a children's pastor. So I was in children's church at this church, and doing whatever children do in children's church, coloring pictures of Noah in the ark, whatever we did. And at the end, you know, saying, hey, we have two options. Do you want to go to heaven where, you know, you get to hang out with Jesus forever and probably never-ending supplies of Kool-Aid and cookies, and you might see some dragons, and you'll probably be able to fly? Or would you like to go to hell where you burn forever? I was like, I'll take the first option, please. And said, okay, so repeat this prayer after me and the sinner's prayer. And it was, God, I love you. Sorry, my bad. And we just kind of went through the sinner's prayer. And I even said it a few times to make sure it stuck. And I was told that that meant that I was a Christian. But when I look back, I don't think I was, because I don't think I had any understanding whatsoever of the holiness of God. I don't think I had any understanding of the ways that I'd rebelled against this God, or what Christ had done about that sin, or the way that I was supposed to respond to what Jesus had done. So I don't think that I was a Christian yet. I loved my sin and I didn't care much for Jesus. When I was about 13 or 14 years old at the same church, started going to the youth group there, really for social reasons. There was a summer retreat. Some cute girls were signing up. I was like, I could do this. And I went. And the youth pastor was faithful to open God's word, to walk through God's word, and to preach the gospel of Jesus. And those things that hadn't clicked to me yet began to click by God's grace. I began to understand how holy God was, how sinful I was, what Christ had done about it, how I could respond. And the Lord saved me. And ever since then, I've prayed that the Lord would make my life a tool in his hand to spread this gospel. So I stand before you today as a recipient of this gospel, as a lover of this gospel, and I'm praying that my love for this gospel will be able to overflow in our brief amount of time together. Growing up in Dallas, I remember my first car accident. So I was probably about 16 or 17 years old in my first car, which was a 1997 Nissan Pathfinder. It was champagne colored. Her name was Champagne. She was like a person to me. As I was driving down I-20 East, and I was, you know, listening to music, driving, and it's hard to remember exactly how it happened because it happened so quick, but there was somebody driving in front of me, and they swerved at the last minute. And as they swerved, I didn't have time to swerve, too. I didn't know why they swerved, and a mattress came down out of the air and landed. A mattress lands on the road right in front of me. I don't have time to swerve. I drive over it. The coils from the mattress get tangled up in the axles of my car. And so my car begins to, you know, kind of slow down, and there are sparks and smoke until it coils up so much that it comes to a stop, and I'm on the side of the road. A fire truck comes. It's a very embarrassing ordeal. And my dad comes to get me. I have to make that shameful call to my father, like, hey, I ran over a mattress. Can you come get me? And And so we get the car towed to a dealership where they can take care of it. I go to get it the next day. And when I show up at the dealership, it's as if the entire dealership has just been waiting for me to come in, because they want to see the guy who ran over a mattress. And it's almost like they formed a little Soul Train line of shame for me to walk through as they heckled me all the way to the office. It was obviously very embarrassing, and I was very ashamed. Very, very ashamed. Didn't want to show my face. Shame is something that all of us feel. I wonder what kind of things you're ashamed of. I wonder if you're ashamed of some of the things you did before you met Jesus. I wonder if you're ashamed about some of the sin struggles you're wrestling through. I wonder if you're ashamed of your less than desirable beach body. There are all kinds of things we can be ashamed of. There's some things we should be ashamed of. Mark Dever knows nothing about sports. That's shameful. I've never seen a Star Wars movie. I tried to watch Lord of the Rings and I didn't like it. Some people think that's shameful. There are some things that we should be ashamed of. But brothers and sisters, the gospel is not one of them. So I want you to turn with me to Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 1. And we're going to look at verse 16. Most of us will probably be familiar with this passage in Romans. This verse is an important verse in Romans where Paul does some of the work that introduces a lot of what he's going to do in the rest of the book. Of course, Paul's letter to the Romans begins, like most of his other letters, with greetings and thanksgivings and loving prayers for the believers that he wrote to. The one difference with this church here in Rome is that he hadn't been able to visit them as he wanted to. Rome, obviously being a very important metropolitan city, some may have accused Paul of being ashamed to take this strange new message there and proclaim it. Now, we could speculate about why he felt the need to say the things that he said, but whatever the reason, we have plenty reason to pray that God would give us the same kind of bold courage that he gives Paul. So Paul tells them in verse 15 that he's eager to come there and to proclaim the gospel to them. And he tells us why he's eager in Romans chapter 1, verse 16. This is God's word. "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek." I'll read that one more time. "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek." The Apostle Paul is eager to proclaim the gospel to them, even though it's a hostile culture. And he's confident, and the reason that he is, because he's told us right here, is because he's unashamed of this gospel. Now, we do have ways of avoiding things that we dread. Whether that's ignoring a phone call, ignoring emails. We figure this out from a young age, try to avoid things that we dread. My son, his way of saying no without saying no to me right now is that he's 2 years old. I tell him to do something, he says, "Huh?" I think we both know you heard me. And that's his way of trying to avoid things. But that's not what Paul is doing here with getting to Rome. It seems Paul wants to make clear that his not coming to Rome has everything to do with opportunity and circumstances, and it has nothing to do with embarrassment or shame about the gospel that he wants to proclaim. Now, this was a culture of honor and shame, and there were cultural reasons why some people might think that Paul should be ashamed to proclaim this kind of gospel message. And we too are at a place in our culture where people think there are many reasons that we should be ashamed to proclaim this message. I mean, the core values of our culture clash with the core values of the gospel. I mean, the fact that we're going to talk about one true holy God clashes very much with kind of the mushy idea of a possible creator that our culture may hold on to. Or there being one way to that God clashes with the idea that believe whatever you want as long as you're nice to other people. It clashes with our culture's core values. Last year, I was at a high school, and I got to speak to some pregnant teens and some of the fathers of the kids. As I was excited about this opportunity, one of the things we were going to talk to them about was adoption. And so during this time, we talked about adoption, and I rapped a song for them that I had written about abortion. It's called Beautiful Life. And so in this song, I was trying to encourage mothers to think about the preciousness of life, encourage them not to abort those children, but to love them. And as I rapped this song and I looked into the eyes of these young ladies, it was a very kind of touching time, but it didn't go over well in the end. The teacher was very upset at me when it ended, even though she knew that I was going to rap it. And it wasn't the line that I had in there about this baby already having a heartbeat. It wasn't when I said, I agree that we should give women rights, that goes for unborn women too, give them life. It wasn't that. It wasn't the controversialness or politically charged issue of abortion. The teacher was upset because in the last verse I said, Christ came into the world just for sinners like us. The teacher was not at all impressed with the hope of the gospel that I held out. She was heated. She was furious that I would in any way suggest that myself and the young ladies in that room may have been sinners. That's what made her furious. The gospel is an offensive message. The gospel is a difficult message. And the assertion that we're sinners is not tolerated. And as we feel that pushback day after day and place after place, the temptation is going to be to feel shame about that. As we desire acceptance, as we desire to be respected, the temptation is going to be to feel shame, and shame is a very powerful feeling. Shame can begin to rule our actions, and it can threaten our faithfulness, because with shame, the threat is that our eagerness to preach would turn into an uneasiness to preach, that our readiness to proclaim the gospel would turn into this kind of reluctance to proclaim the gospel. Our willingness to step forward with hard truth is going to come and turn into a contentment to kind of shrink back. That is a very real danger for us. And of course, a question that we may want to ask is, well, should we be ashamed? We are in a very changing time. Should we be ashamed of this very old message? One popular preacher saying, the church is going to remain irrelevant if it keeps quoting 2,000-year-old letters. Should we be ashamed of this message? The text we just read says, absolutely not. Instead, we want God to give us confidence instead of shame. So I want to look at three reasons just in this text, Romans 1:16, three reasons for us to remain unashamed of the gospel. The reasons that Paul gives that he's unashamed of the gospel, there are many more, even in the verse following and in the entire book of Romans. I just want to look at three things in this verse, why we should remain unashamed and therefore remain eager to preach the gospel. And I hope at the end we'll see that shame is the wrong response to God's power to save anyone. So number one reason that we should be unashamed of the gospel is power. Power. You see, Paul says, for I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. We're not typically ashamed of powerful things. If you think about the type of things we're ashamed of, we're not typically ashamed of powerful things. We're ashamed of things when they're weak. We're ashamed of weakness. I remember this guy in high school who he really wanted, and this is when guys start lifting weights, and he really wanted to be like the big, buff, athletic guy. I'm not going to lie. Me and this guy didn't get along so well. And so one day we were all in the weight room, and he's like, y'all watch me. And he puts a bunch of plates on both sides, and he sits down under there ready to show off his strength. And he sits under that bar making sure everybody's watching him. And he goes to lift it up, and he gets it up. But then his muscles fail him. It falls back down on his chest. And then falls to the side, and they fall off. And then, of course, when that happens, it goes over to the other side. And so the attention that he wanted was everybody marveling at his great strength, but instead, everybody, you know, and it was like clinking and clacking all over the ground, so everybody got to watch him in that very embarrassing moment, and he was ashamed because it was clear then why he wanted his strength to be on display. Instead, what we saw was his apparent weakness. He wouldn't have been ashamed if he showed off his strength. Even as I was on my way here from California, got on the shuttle, the guy on the shuttle kind of took my bag, and I was like, oh, I can get that. And other people on the bus, I wanted to make sure they didn't think that I was weak. I was like, nah, I could have got that. He's just being nice. Because weakness is a reason to be ashamed. But why are we ashamed of weakness? We're ashamed of weak things because of their inability to accomplish anything. When something is weak, it can't get things done. But power, on the other hand, gives us confidence. And Paul says he's unashamed of the gospel because it is the power of God for salvation. Now, the Greek word here for power has a similar sense to the word that we think of when we think power. We think strength. We think might. We think ability to change and influence and move. Power. The president has power to sign things into law. Great boxers have power, the power to knock somebody down with a punch. Big trucks have power, the power to haul things. Paul is saying, in the transaction of sinners being saved from their sins, the gospel, the good news of Jesus, is where the power lies. And not just any power, not the power of the state or power of attorney, but the power of God. So you mean God, who's in the heavens, who holds the universe together by the word of his power? Yes, it's his power. What you mean God, who spoke everything into existence with his word? Yes, it's his power. The God who raised Jesus from the dead? Yes, it's his power to save. You know, we often treat the gospel as a mere tool that we use, like it's a screwdriver. Screwdrivers are helpful tools. You place it into the groove and you spin it, and it allows you to screw something in or loosen a screw. But really, the only thing a screwdriver does is give you a grip on the screw. You have to supply the power. Right? If the screw is tight, you may not even be able to loosen it. So in that sense, a screwdriver is weak, and the human being is, of course, the powerful one. Brothers and sisters, the gospel is not a screwdriver. It's not a tool in our hands that we use, but at the end of the day, dependent on our power, dependent on our strength, dependent on our might. No. We are the weak ones. The gospel is more like a power drill. Right? There are walls, and I'm a new homeowner, so I know this from experience. There are walls that no matter how much I take a screw with a screwdriver and try to, I won't be able to get through because the walls are too thick or too strong. But when that power drill is charged, all I have to do is just kind of put it in the right place, press the trigger, and the power is supplied. The gospel is God's power drill. He puts the power in it, fully charged, and he puts it in our hands, and he's called us to aim and to press the trigger. He supplies the power, and he uses it as he wishes. We are the weak ones. God has put something powerful in our hands. And if you take a step back even further, well, it's like we're the screwdriver and God is the powerful and we're using weak things to do his will. The gospel is the power of God. You may wonder, though, why does the gospel need to be powerful? Because there are many obstacles in the gospel's way, of course. Our sinfulness. Who in this room just willingly came to the Lord Jesus without the Lord getting into our sinful hearts and opening our eyes? What about the prince of the power of the air blinding our minds? What about this evil world pushing back on his good purposes? It is disturbing to watch how our culture increasingly, day after day, approves what's good and hates what's bad. There are many obstacles in the way of the gospel. The gospel must be powerful. So when we go into this evil world with these enemies against us, of course, we're going to face tremendous obstacles. There are no surprises there. What about our friends who don't think God is real? And our friends who are discontent with the way that God made them? And our friends who are good, noble people who are self-righteous and think they don't need a savior. The gospel has to be powerful if it's to have any effect in lives like that. If it's a weak gospel that can do nothing about people who are hard-hearted, then maybe there is reason to be ashamed, but the gospel is the power of God for salvation. 2 Corinthians 10, Paul says this. He says, "For though we walk in the flesh, we are not waging war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but have divine power to destroy strongholds. We destroy arguments and every lofty opinion raised against the knowledge of God and take every thought captive to obey Christ." All weapons have divine power to destroy strongholds. Insert any kind of stronghold you want to in that blank. A disbelief in God, some kind of sexual sin, some kind of brokenness that's left us really hurt, some kind of abuse that's left us really hurt. Put any kind of stronghold or difficulty or obstacle in there. The gospel has divine power to destroy it, to move it out of the way that the Lord Jesus can shine light. Why would we be ashamed of such a gospel? Shame is an enemy of the gospel. And here's why shame is an enemy of the gospel. It shifts the focus off of God and the gospel and off of that person who needs the gospel and onto us in the way that people will perceive us. That's why shame in our hearts is an enemy of the gospel. It puts the focus in the wrong place. And when that focus is in the wrong place like that, it distorts everything, including the way we see the gospel itself. Shame can make us think the gospel is weak. If we're going to judge the merit of the gospel based on how much people like it when we share it with them, it's going to distort our picture of the gospel, and that's when shame takes over. It can lead us to tamper with the gospel instead of doing what Paul says he does, which is state it plainly and openly. We feel the need to alter it and make it less shameful. It's kind of like this. Have you ever been to a banquet or some kind of reception, and that you sit down at the tables and there are place settings, and it's like a little saucer with balls of butter on it. I'm not sure why people give you cold butter. It doesn't spread right, but and you sit down and there's a thing of tea. And you're like, "Oh yeah, I love tea." And you sit down and you sip it. It's unsweetened tea. I don't even know why unsweetened tea exists. Nobody likes it. So what do? You take about 18 sugar packets and you dump them in and you stir, and it still doesn't really do anything. It just sits at the bottom. But it at least makes it a little bit better. You want to make it sweeter. Well, in a similar manner, people see the gospel as unpalatable, not sweet enough to people's taste buds. And they think, if we're going to make this sweet, we need to add a little bit of something to it. We need to make it a little bit more attractive. Maybe take away a few things. I think as long as you don't totally get rid of it, it's fine. Just want to mix something else in there with it to make people like it more. It's a terrible thing to do, and it reveals how we truly see the gospel, because you don't feel the need to tamper with anything unless you feel like it's flawed or insufficient. You don't mess with things if they're perfect. The gospel does not need us to make it any sweeter. The gospel does not need us to tamper with it. The gospel does not need us to make it cuter. The gospel does not need us to make it more palatable. The gospel is the power of God for salvation. We cannot add anything to it to make it more powerful. We cannot take anything away from it to make it more powerful. The gospel as is the power of God for salvation. And that should be a comfort to us. Right? We don't have to do the saving. We don't have to add the sweetness to it. Your preaching doesn't have to be perfect. Your evangelism doesn't have to be perfect. Your counseling doesn't have to be perfect. The power is not in your perfection, but in Christ's. Even as I think about a conference like this where we speak on the gospel, I think about these other speakers. I'm like, oh, that guy wrote a commentary. That guy's a president of a seminary. That guy's a president of a different seminary. That guy has 79 degrees. This guy's a pastor of a big church. What am I doing here? Some of you are like, yes, I was wondering the same thing. But you know what, as I look at these brothers and I think about the thing that's made them remarkable, it's not their degrees or their accomplishments, it's the power that they hold in their hands. So I may not be able to preach as well as them. I haven't read as many books as Al just read yesterday. But I've been entrusted with the very same gospel. And that's where the power is. It's in that gospel. That should be a comfort to us. Not only in our ministry and our evangelism, but also in our lives. The gospel is the power of God, not just for the salvation of the people that you want to share the gospel with, but for you. The gospel is the power of God if you're going to persevere. The gospel is the power of God if you're going to wake up trusting Jesus tomorrow. It's good news that it's not based on our power. This gospel may look weak to other people, but we know the truth. And it would be strange to be ashamed of such a powerful message. It's the power of God. The gospel is the power of God. The power of God for what? So number one reason we shouldn't be ashamed of the gospel is power. Number two, salvation. Number two is salvation. What is the gospel of the power of God for? The power is for salvation. So it's not an abstract power. It's not power working randomly and unpredictably. The gospel is the power of God for a specific purpose, for salvation, for deliverance, for rescue. And that is a glorious news to proclaim to somebody. I mean, can you imagine being ashamed of telling somebody to get out of a burning building? Of course not. Can you imagine being ashamed to tell a sick person of the very remedy that can heal them? Of course not. It's good news. We're ashamed of things when they have bad outcomes, undesired outcomes. But the gospel doesn't have an undesired outcome. The outcome of the gospel is the salvation of sinners. Where is there room for shame in that? Look, I hope we don't forget this. But the good news we proclaim is actually good news. Right, we're actually in a bad situation that we can do nothing about. The human condition and plight is much worse than people want to think. When I sat in that room and I rapped for those students and the teacher was upset at me, it could have been very easy for me to say, okay, what I meant when I said sinners was this or that. It could have been very easy. But that wouldn't have done them any good. The only thing it would have done was make them like me a little bit more for a few moments. If I really wanted to serve them, I would tell them the truth. That we're in much worse condition. We are sinners. There's a movie that came out a few years ago called Limitless. And in this movie, it started out with this writer whose life was a mess. Now, he was late to turn in these book deadlines. He let his girlfriend down all the time. He was unfaithful to her. He was generally irresponsible and an alcoholic. And I'm sure many of us are like, oh, I know that guy. He's in my church, yeah. We know people like this. Well, what happens in the movie is these problems get fixed because he meets a friend who has this revolutionary new pill that now allows him to use 100% of his brain function. And all of a sudden, he's very productive, he's responsible, and he's faithful, and he's sober. Now, wouldn't it be nice if we had a pill that we could give people that cleaned up all their mess, that dealt with all their problems? Of course, the problem there is that a pill that increases our brain function can never help us make all the right decisions and stop wrecking our lives, because our main problem is not just rational, it's with our whole self. We have a spiritual problem. And even those of us who think the clearest and most rationally are still depraved sinners. Our problem is we love our sin and choose to disobey God rather than to love Him. It's not we don't just think clearly enough, but we don't love, value, or trust God enough. We don't need to be freed from less percentage of thinking. We need to be freed from bondage to sin, and no percentage of brain function can do that. We need new hearts. We need righteousness from God, and only the God-man Jesus Christ can supply that. We need a Savior. We need salvation. And of course, the gospel is the good news of how that salvation comes. Yes, it requires that we tell people that they're sinners and that God's wrath has been revealed against that sin, as Paul will say in the rest of chapter 1, and that God will judge us for it. But we get to tell people this part. Like what Paul says in 1 Timothy 1:15, the saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance, that even though you're a sinner, Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. So we never have to break the bad news to somebody that they're a sinner under God's judgment without telling them that a hero already came to do something about it. And it's not just that sometimes he's open to letting sinners like you in. He came just for sinners like us. This is especially good news for people who are tired and who are weary and have seen the emptiness of what this world has to offer us. Especially those people who've already seen their spiritual bankruptcy. They've tried and tried and tried again to be more moral. What sweet news this is, that they don't have to look to themselves anymore. They can look to Jesus. People who came up in fatherless homes, you don't have to look to your father anymore. You can look to Jesus. People who've been let down by relationship after relationship, you don't have to look to that man or that woman anymore. You can look to Jesus. You don't have to look to that job anymore. You can look to Jesus. All of these things that have let you down, and it feels like you wasted your life hoping in them, there's a hope that's firm and steady. You can look to Jesus. This is one of my favorite Spurgeon quotes. He says, "You say, I do not repent enough. That is looking to yourself. I do not believe enough. That is looking to yourself. I am too unworthy. That is looking to yourself. I cannot discover, says another, that I have any righteousness. It's quite right to say that you have not any righteousness, but it's quite wrong to look for any. God says, look unto me. God will have you turn your eye off of yourself and look unto him." Now that's good news. What a simple thing to ask. Stop hoping in things that keep letting you down and hope in Christ. Because he saves. It'll be easier for shame to creep in on our lives and our hearts if we forget the importance and the urgency of this salvation. You know, we don't just have this statement from Paul. We have 12 other books in the New Testament. We have the rest of Romans. So when Paul says salvation, we know what he means. We know he means salvation from the wrath of God. So in the next couple of verses, he'll talk about the wrath of God being revealed against all ungodliness, unrighteousness, things that we have plenty of. God's good, just, furious, powerful wrath is on people's heads. The eternal death sentence floats over their heads like a dark cloud filling up with water, waiting to storm down on them, a terrible eternal storm. The torment that those who don't trust Christ will experience is worse than any of us can imagine. And there's a way that they can be saved from it. I wonder how much that affects our heart. The people that we see every day that are in our neighborhoods who are storing up wrath for themselves for the day that they have to stand before God. And we have the remedy, the good news. We will not feel the urgency. There will not be eagerness to preach the gospel if we don't feel that urgency. How often are you praying for your neighbors who don't know Jesus? I remember one day someone said to me a quote that they heard that hey, if the Lord answered all of your prayers today, how many people would be saved? And that day that somebody asked me that, I had not prayed that the Lord would save anybody, and that was devastating. Like, hold on, I get to talk to the God of the universe who's in control of these things, and I haven't asked him to save these people that I don't know, that I know don't know Jesus? Does that urgency press on your heart? Do we care about that? Or do we care more about how people see us? I've had so many times, whether it's on a plane or just in conversations with folks, where I felt compelled to share the gospel with them, and I didn't, mainly because of fearing awkward conversation, which seemed perfectly rational in the moment. But I can't think of anything crazier than fearing an awkward conversation for a moment, more than fearing the wrath of God that would be on somebody for an eternity. And so my hope here is not, you know, let me leave here feeling guilty that I don't tell people about Jesus enough. My hope is that the Lord would press that urgency on our hearts so that we would feel compelled to share more. When he says salvation, he means salvation to an eternity of God's grace being poured out on us. These riches of God's grace and kindness and mercy towards us for an eternity. He means salvation from our sin. I mean, do you remember what you were like before Jesus saved you? I mean, do you remember what you're like right now? Think about without Jesus. The destructive ways that we destroy our lives, ignoring the way that the Lord meant for us to live. There's salvation from that. It's salvation to Christ-likeness, being conformed to Jesus. He means salvation from death, that we would be raised to eternal life, that we would get new bodies and live and worship God as we're supposed to. He means salvation from the devil's authority, that he no longer has any power over us. He means salvation to eternal life. He means salvation to glory, that we would be glorified, that we would be like him. This is a great salvation. How could we be ashamed to proclaim it? I mean, when you think about it soberly, I can't think of anything that I would be more confident in, more privileged to share. But who is this salvation available to? Who is this the power of God for salvation for? Who does it apply to? So number one, not be ashamed because of power. Number two, salvation. Number three, everyone. Everyone. This is a reason not to be ashamed of the gospel, because the message that God has called us to proclaim is not narrow. It's not discriminatory or excluding. It's literally good news for everyone. Every single human being, with no exceptions. The gospel isn't bad news for anyone, whether they recognize that or not. There's a universal call and there's a universal offer. There'll be people who call us intolerant for sharing it. They'll call us bigoted for sharing the good news. They'll say we're discriminating against others by forcing our beliefs on them. But that couldn't be further from the truth. The gospel is anything but discriminating against them. The gospel is anything but bigoted. There is no message less bigoted than the gospel of Jesus, because literally anyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. The phrase, "that's just not for me," doesn't apply to the gospel. The gospel is one size fits all. We all have one way to be saved, and that's through the good news of Jesus. Now, of course, Paul makes it clear it's the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. So it's not as if the work of Jesus just automatically applies to everyone. It's applied to us by God's grace through faith in the gospel. And that means that we have to proclaim it. We're familiar with Romans 10 as Paul kind of walks through those steps. Basically saying, anyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. But how can they call on them? They've never heard of them. How can they hear if there's not a preacher? How can they preach if they haven't been sent? Faith comes through hearing, hearing through the word of Christ. We have to proclaim it. Of course, Paul says, first for the Jew and then to the Greek. This priority that we see in his ministry is taking it to the synagogue first, into the Greek. Because that's this mystery that Paul talks about in Ephesians 3 and elsewhere, that this gospel, that the Lord is no longer working just through a specific nation, but it's available to all, just as he always planned to do. I think this universal call of the gospel is one of the most beautiful glories of the gospel, that literally anyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. I never have to wonder. This is where we don't want to overthink God's sovereignty and try to get behind the curtain with them. What I know when I see somebody is, if they would call on the name of the Lord, they will be saved. That's all I need to know. I need to know if they would call on the name of the Lord, they will be saved, and God has called me to proclaim it to them. That universal call, I think, is one of the most beautiful glories of the gospel. And one of the ways that that gets to show up practically, especially for us as ministers of this gospel, one of the testimonies to that is when the Lord blesses us with a diversity in our churches. I think that's one of the ways that God shows the world that what we're doing when we gather as a church, this is not a gathering of a bunch of 20-something black dudes who all like Kanye West. Right? That's not what a church gathering is. It's not a gathering of 40-something white guys who like him. We're not gathering around just a certain kind of music. We're not just gathering around because we like to hear lectures on Sunday morning. What we gather around is this universal gospel call that anyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. That's one of the good fruits of a church that preaches the gospel and that Christ is central and that all kinds of people come. Because when they come, they understand that what we're being called to is the universal call of the gospel. And that way, diversity is an amazing testimony to what the gospel can do. When Christ is lifted up, he'll draw all men to himself. Now, this is not to say if your church isn't that diverse, it means you're not preaching Christ. Some of us are not in very diverse areas. There are all kinds of reasons for that. It's a difficult thing for us to work towards. But when God gives it to it, let's praise him for it. And let's pray what God would give us more of it. It's an amazing testimony to the kind of work that the gospel does. I love it after a church service, seeing a really old dude talking to a really young dude. I love that. I love seeing an older black woman talk to a younger white woman. I love that. I have some older white guy friends. When people see us walking down the street, they say, "What are those guys doing together?" They're not friends. It's clearly something else is going on, some kind of strange business transaction. I don't know what this is. And it's so cool for people to get a little bit closer and to see what's bound us together clearly isn't just the common cultural interests. They don't know what I'm talking about half the time. What's bound us together is one Lord, one faith, one baptism, the gospel of Jesus. Actually, the same Spirit of the living God lives inside of both of us. That's a beautiful unity that testifies to the universal call of the gospel. And it's a good reminder that nobody's out of reach. Of course, Paul himself knows this, being a former persecutor of the church. But that friend that you've been praying for, that you're really discouraged about, it doesn't seem there's been any movement in the past many years, they're not out of reach. They would call on the name of the Lord, they can be saved. It's the gospel is the power of God for salvation in them. Keep telling them the good news. That family member, that friend, that neighbor, that husband of the woman who's a member of your church. It's the gospel's the power of God for salvation to them if they would trust in Christ. Well, the whole reason that Paul tells us that he's unashamed of the gospel is because he wants us to understand what he says in verse 15, why he's eager to preach the gospel to them. So I think the main kind of application point from a text like this, thinking about why we should be unashamed, what that unashamedness should fuel us to do, is just that we would be eager to proclaim the gospel. And sometimes we find ourselves not being very eager.
And those times we want to remember this. We want to remember the power of the gospel. We want to remember that the gospel saves. We want to remember that it's available to everyone. We want to be eager to preach it. Now, being unashamed of the gospel can sometimes be misunderstood for being very abrasive. I recently saw a post online about how someone responded to someone who claimed to be a Christian and also identified themselves as gay. And so their response to them, they wrote them a letter, started with, "Dear enemy." Throughout the letter, said harsh things to them. Said, "This is a warning." And lifted themselves up as a righteous withholder of the gospel. And it didn't strike me as someone who's being unashamed of the gospel. It struck me as somebody who either forgot or hasn't realized their need for the gospel themselves. We offer the gospel to people as broken sinners who are in the process of being made whole by this God. The gospel is offensive itself. Don't add offense to it by being a jerk about it. Let's be gentle and winsome and loving in the way that we offer good news to people. It is actually good news. Let's offer it to them like it is good news. Being eager to preach the gospel is a reminder that we cannot be ruled by the culture and what other people think of us. Part of fighting to be unashamed of the gospel is fighting not to be ruled by what other people think of you. Fighting to fear God rather than fear man, because there are few things more powerful than shame. Shame can cause the boldest people to become bashful very quickly. And so when we have this strong desire to be seen in a certain light by others, when we desire to be strong, then weakness is a reason for shame. And when we desire to be seen as cool, then being out of touch is a reason for shame. But when we're freed from the need of their approval because of the gospel itself, because we have all the approval we'll ever need, then you know what? I'm okay if you don't like me that much. It's not going to be because I haven't loved you. And I'm okay if you don't think I'm cool. I know I'm cool. You don't have to know too. It's okay if you think I'm outdated. That's okay. God hasn't called me to be liked by everybody. He's called me to love everybody. Until we're able to free ourselves from this necessity for everybody to like us. I mean, how could we think we could follow such a divisive man and be liked by everybody at the same time? Jesus did not say, "Follow me and everybody will love you for it." He actually said, "You will be hated for my name's sake." Jesus did not say, "Come after me and you'll get free candy and hugs." He said, "Deny yourself and take up your cross." We have to free ourselves from that by fearing God more than fearing man, by caring about people more than we need people to approve us. There are good reasons to be ashamed of things. There are zero good reasons to be ashamed of the gospel. We're ashamed of things that are weak, but there's no need to be ashamed of the gospel because the gospel is God's power for salvation. We're ashamed of things that have bad or undesirable outcome, but there's no need for shame because the gospel's outcome is salvation of sinners. We're ashamed of things where the effect is too narrow and what it accomplishes, but the gospel is available to everyone. There are no good reasons to be ashamed of the gospel. And there are infinite reasons to be confident in it. So my prayer is that God will continue to make us unashamed, and that he give us grace to be eager to proclaim it. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for your good news. Thank you for saving us, Father, and we pray that our joy in that salvation would overflow in offering it to others. Father, help us to understand the gospel more. Help us to love the gospel more. Help us to trust in you more. God, we pray you would glorify your Son in our lives. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.